started with our sermon this morning, I'd like for us to go to the Lord with a word of prayer. So join me as we pray together. Father, as we come to You this morning, God, we come and ask that Your Spirit move mightily in our hearts. Father, as we look at this chapter this morning, I pray that Your Word would encourage us to lives of faithfulness, that would discourage us from lives of rebellion, or that we would seek more than anything else to be pleasing to You and to worship You in all that we do. God, let us see Your mighty work and let us turn from our ways. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. As the sun set on October the 11th, the inhabitants of the city of Babylon undoubtedly felt secure. And why should they not? After all, this was the unassailable city of the unassailable empire. Within their city, even though there had been the Medo-Persians who had been outside the city walls now for some time, just waiting for that opportunity, they had a storehouse. A storehouse with enough provisions to last for over 2 years. They were not worried about running out of food. They could outstay any attacker. And water wasn't an issue. The Euphrates River had been ducked so that it flowed under the great city walls, through the city, so they had all the water that they could drink. And the walls. Historians tell us that the walls of this city scaled some 4 stories high and were 2 stories thick. So as the inhabitants of Babylon went to sleep on the night of October the 11th, they went to bed without a worry in their minds. The same could be true of their leader, although he was not going to bed. In the text that we have before us today, we see what the final night in the life of Belshazzar looked like. He partied as if he had no problems. This morning, as we turn to Daniel chapter 5, let me invite you to do so. Open your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 5. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, or maybe you want to follow along in the translation that I'm reading from, you can find the text located in the Pew Bible in front of you on page 914 to 915. As we turn there, though, I want us to realize something about Daniel chapter 5. Daniel was writing a book that is historical. It is true. It is accurate, as archaeologists and historians have shown us from the records that they've been able to uncover. But I want us to see that when Daniel writes, he does not write primarily as a Babylonian historian, because that wasn't his goal. Daniel writes as a Hebrew. The book of Daniel was written to encourage the Hebrew people, God's people, that though they had been defeated and exiled, God was sovereignly in control. And they should trust Him even when they couldn't trace His hand. As a result, Daniel chapter 5 serves to encourage us that as we live a life between two worlds, we can trust God. The people in this story were living in one world, the world of exile, where bad things happen. And I think if we're all true, that hits us where we are. We live in a world where bad things happen. But as believers, as citizens of the kingdom of God, we also live as citizens who have a whole other world, a world of God's kingdom, and we wait excitedly for His imminent return. Because of this, we should repent and trust the Lord, since He sees our sins and rebellions and brings judgment on those who refuse Him. Look with me this morning as we start by seeing the sin and rebellion of Belshazzar, and notice in these first few verses how God confronts sin. Start with me as we read Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple of Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. In these first four verses, we see a party like none other. To call this a party really would be an understatement. The Greek historian Zephon tells us that this was a cult festival that was surrounded by several nights of drunken revelry. We see from this text that this is a party that has all of the elements. It's a party that really borders on the edge of being almost orgy-like. I mean, look at the text. You see the elements of this party. He invites thousands of people. This is the who's who list of Babylon. He invites into his kingdom to celebrate this great feast. And what's a party without a little booze? I mean, you see that in the text. Verses 1, 2, and 4, where the alcohol was running as free as the Euphrates River. And then you see the sex of the party. In verse 2 and 4, you see how he had his wives and his concubines that were brought in for the thousands. But it wasn't just the party that was going on. As we look at this text, we see in many ways that this is a party in which he flaunts his own success in the face of God's people. Did you notice that as we read through the text? What did he do? As the party started to go on, as he had drank a little bit, he called for the vessels that had been taken from the temple of God. And he brought these in. But I want you to notice, it wasn't just that he drank from these vessels. Verse number 4 tells us, they drank the wine and they praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. They mocked God with idolatrous worship. When they used the temple vessels for their wine and for their, and they sang doxologies to non-gods that could not hear their praise, it was a sign indeed that Belshazzar believed that this God, whose vessels he was abusing and whose name he was now insulting, had now in Babylon no reality or power. Belshazzar had counted this God out. But he was about to learn that there is no human wall so high, no human accomplishment so great that is secure against the judgment of God. Look at me in verse number 5. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed. And his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And all the king's wise men came in. But they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. In these verses, we see the same hand of God that etched the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, and Deuteronomy 9, verse number 10. The writing was on the wall, we might say. And you see the effects that it had on Belshazzar. Look at me again at verse number 6. Sometimes my English translation or our English translation doesn't fully capture what was happening in this passage. We see that when he saw these hands, look at verse 6, his color changed. He went pale. He was white as a ghost. What else happened? His thoughts alarmed him. His mind was racing of, what in the world could this be? And my text says, his limbs gave way. In the Aramaic, this literally is, his loins became unknotted. My translation gets it part the way right. Because what this literally means is, everything from the waist down went limp. So, in other words, his legs definitely went limp, but he also messed his pants. And that's the response that Daniel is trying to get right here. I'm not saying that to be crass. I'm not saying that to get a laugh out of here, but what Daniel is showing us, this one who mocked and derided God was in and out in a position to be mocked and derided himself because God was the one who was in control. So what did he respond to? You see in the text, he called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, the wise men. He turned to religion. And that's a theme that we've seen happening all throughout this book. Whenever there was a dream that couldn't be interpreted, twice, what did they do? They called for everybody, all the astrologers, to come and to give the interpretation. Yet none ever could. They turned to their favorite prop to hide behind whenever things got tough. I don't imagine many of us will call in the soothsayers whenever we're faced with challenges in our life. However, I see often that we try to hide our problems, and instead of calling in the Chaldeans, we hide them behind our careers. We drown ourselves in work. Instead of calling in the enchanters, we try to drown out the pain with countless hours of entertainers. Instead of calling to astrologers to tell us what needs to happen, we call to activities and we fill our lives with doing, 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 doing. And instead of calling out the wise men, we try to fit in to the world. You see, we may not have the same exact props as Belshazzar does, but make no mistake about it, we're not much different than him. There is no wall so high, no achievement so great that is secure against the judgment of God. And Belshazzar was finding that out firsthand. Friend, if you're here this morning, I want you to know that is true not just then, but it's true even in our day. This great facade of power has not been able to rescue Edwin Edwards or Richard Nixon from political disgrace. This great facade of fame has not spared Pete Rose or Tiger Woods from facing the consequences of their discretions. This palace of fortune was not able to keep Bernie Madoff or the Menendez brothers out of prison. And the palace of religion that is often drawn to was not able to save Ted Haggard or Jimmy Swaggart from disgrace. Church, I'm not calling these people out and I'm not saying these people's names in an effort to throw them under the bus and to elevate ourselves and say we're any better than them. I'm calling them out because we should realize we are just like them. We're just like Nebuchadnezzar. We're just like Nebuchadnezzar. We're just like Belshazzar. And we're just like any of these examples that I have just named. We are no different than them. We're no better. It's not as if in some way we have a stronger will than any of these people did. Something I want you to realize with any of these people on this list, it's not as if Edwards or Nixon woke up one morning and said, you know what, I think I'm going to do some really dumb things and I'm going to set myself up and be a corrupt politician. Do you think that's how that started? No, it started out as well-intending individuals, but then one decision and then the next. And then it snowballed, and it snowballed. Church, that is exactly how sin works in our life. Any of these who have failed morally because of decisions that they made, was it because that they woke up one morning and said, you know what, I'm going to be unfaithful to my wife and my family? No, it was one decision, and then the next, and then the next, and then it snowballed into something that they could no longer control. Church, we have got to see the consequences of this and let it horrify us. If we do not see their consequences, we will not avoid sin with the appropriate horror that it deserves. In his commentary on the book of Daniel, Brian Chappell tells the story of a man that he grew up with in his Tennessee town. This man, after high school, went to work for a construction company and pretty quickly decided he didn't want to work for a construction company, he wanted to own it. So by the time he was 25, he had scrimped and saved all of the resources that he could muster. He bought his first dump truck. He did well. By the time he turned 30 years old, he didn't just own a dump truck, he owned a trucking line. And within a few years after that, he owned the very construction company that he started with as a teenager. Yet there was a cost. He was always too busy. Though he sat in a pew, just like we do every single Sunday, anytime he was asked to get involved in church, it was, well, I've got too much going on. I'm too busy. I've got to make sure my company does this and does this. At home, he might have been present, but he really was absent. By the time his oldest daughter was in her teenage years, she left the home early and got into a bad marriage because she just wanted out. She would have done anything to get out of that home. His two sons, who were younger than that, began getting involved in drugs and alcohol. And this man, who had spent his entire life to work for this palace, this security, now watched it all crumble before his eyes. Through a series of somewhat sketchy business deals, one of his sons was in an accident that left him paralyzed, and there were multiple lawsuits. This man lost everything. Chapel writes, the path from construction worker to business owner and millionaire took about 40 years. The path of destruction, where he ended up working as a gas station attendant, took about 4 years. Friend, make no mistake about it. There is no wall so high, no achievement so great that is secure against the judgment of God. As we look at this text, though, we see somewhat what the anecdote is. Because in the next portion, verses 10 through 12, we see how a character enters in and she acknowledges that God is the source of infinite wisdom. Look with me in verses 10 through 12. The queen, because the words of the king and his lords came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the day of your father, light and understanding were wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding, understanding to interpret dreams and explain riddles and to solve problems were found in this Daniel, in the king named Belshazzar. Now, let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation. Who was this woman? And why is she here? You know, as we look at the way that a story is scripted, we've got to realize the Holy Spirit inspired it to be written a certain way to really call our mind to start wondering certain questions. I mean, we don't think that this is his wife, right? Because in the first 5 verses, we saw that he caught all of his wives and his concubines in there. But this wasn't her because she came in from a different place. Another thing that we see in this passage is that she seems to have a very intimate knowledge of the life and times of Nebuchadnezzar, right? She even calls out, "This your father the king, Nebuchadnezzar, he appointed him to a special place." We kind of missed it in our English translations, but remember how when he became alarmed, his loins became unknotted? You remember that part? At the end of verse number 12, when it says he has the ability to solve problems, literally that translates, he has the ability to unknot knots. It's as if she's saying, the same God who caused you to come unloose and to become a mockery to everyone is the same God who has the ability to tell you what's going on. It's as if she has seen the work of God as a bystander and now trust in Him. And I don't think I'm really stretching the text too far to make that argument. Because did you notice as she called to Daniel, she didn't call him by his Babylonian name. She said, there's this one, his name is Daniel. The king called him Belshazzar, but then she says again, now let Daniel be called and he will serve the interpretation. And throughout the rest of this, we see Daniel is called by his Hebrew name. It's as if the author wants us to see this bystander has seen the work of God in the past and she trusts him. So what's your excuse? But it's not just that God confronts him. In verses 13 through 29, we see how God exposes sin. In the first few verses, 13 through 16, you see somewhat the tale of Daniel being brought in. We're not going to read it this morning for the sake of our time. But Daniel is brought in. And Belshazzar somewhat reviews the credentials that Daniel has. Again, he even acknowledges in verse 16, I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. You can unknot knots. That's that phrase that's being repeated there again. But there's something that's kind of curious about the way he does this. I want you to look at verse number 13. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. Did you kind of notice what he did there? It's like, alright, you've got this wisdom and this power and everybody says it's great, but I just want to remind you, you're still an exile. You're still my captive. I'm still your boss. So look with me in verse number 17. Daniel responds very directly. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing on the king and make known to him the interpretation. So he's pretty direct. He's like, all right, I don't want your stuff. I'm not doing it for that, but I'm going to do it nonetheless. And just as Belshazzar tried to give Daniel a history lesson of, oh yeah, you're one of those Judeans who we captured. Look what Daniel does. He reminds Belshazzar of some recent history as well. Verse number 18. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and language trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. And whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from the kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast. And his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He fed grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of the heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules over the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. There's our history lesson. But notice how he continues in verse number 22. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. The vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. If I can be honest with you, this is the part of the text that I have wrestled with all week long. Because here it is in a nutshell. Daniel points his finger at Belshazzar and he says, listen, you've seen all of the work of God around you and you still have not humbled yourself. It's easy to turn and look into everybody else's life and make that accusation. But this week, I've really thought about myself. You know, church, how easy is it for us to say we've seen the work of God? We've seen the work of God in our own life for salvation. And yes, we trust the Lord and we know that heaven is our home. We've seen the work of God in other people's lives, in our own lives, in our marriages, in our church. We've seen exciting things that have happened, but with the trivial small things that don't amount to a hill of beans, we're not willing to trust the Lord. Instead of trusting Him and looking at all the ways that He's worked in our life, we go into fix-it mode. If there's a problem, I got this. I can solve this. If I'm feeling down or things just aren't going my way, well, you know what? I just need to pull myself up by my bootstraps and I just need to work harder to get this resolved or fixed. See, church, it is very easy for us to be just like Belshazzar, to see the works of God around us and not humble ourselves, but to rely on ourselves. And that is sin. That is pride. That is rebellion. Friend, if you're here though and you don't know Christ, I want to plead with you this morning to consider the work that you've seen God do in your life and around you. Perhaps you've looked around and you've seen lives that truly have been changed. You've seen those who were addicted to various substances break addictions, though they may still struggle and though they realize their own capability, you've seen their lives change. You've seen marriages that have been broken or on the brink of brokenness. You've seen them be restored and healed and fixed. You've seen God work in so many ways, and yet you still want to continue living as Belshazzar, that you are in control. Paul writes to the church in Rome, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Friend, if you're here this morning, I want you to know God has allowed you to see all of these things in your life, not just to give you a get-out-of-hell-free card, but as an opportunity for you to see His mighty work, and it might lead you to repentance. We see that opportunity being presented with Belshazzar, even in his dream. I want you to look with me in verses 24 through 29, and we see, in some ways, in this dream, a version of a gospel. Look with me in verse 24. "Then from His presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. This is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In this we see kind of a shadowing of gospel presentation. And here's what I mean by that. The first word that is said there, mean, you see the interpretation is God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. All throughout the book of Daniel, who is the one who establishes and takes down kingdoms? It's God. We see that first part of the gospel, that God is the one who created everything. He created everything, and because He created everything, He rules everything. He has the sole exclusive right to tell every part of His creation how to live. What is right and what is wrong. The second part of this dream, what does He say? Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Who are we? We are man. We are part of God's creation. And because of our own sinfulness, we have rebelled against God. You look back in Scripture and you can see how even when God made them in a perfect place with everything that they ever wanted, they chose rebellion. Because of that, the wages of sin is what? Death. Friend, I want you to know, every single one of us that are here this morning have been weighed in the balances and we have been found wanting. That's what sin does. The third part of this dream was Perez. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. This kingdom that Belshazzar had spent his life pursuing was not an everlasting kingdom. The Medes would come in and they would divide it up. But about 6 centuries after this, there would come another kingdom. It would be inaugurated by the coming of the Son of David, Jesus. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And when He came, He said, the kingdom of God has come. Friend, if you're here this morning, here's what I want you to know. God made everything perfectly and demanded perfection. We as humans have not been able to reach that standard, nor can we or will we ever be able to reach that standard. Jesus did. He lived a perfect life. He died a sinless, sacrificial death on the cross for your sins. And God raised Him from the dead. But that's not the gospel. That tells us all the right things. But we see the last part presented in verse number 29. When faced with the truth that His days were numbered, that He was wanting in God's eyes, and that His kingdom would be stripped, how did Belshazzar continue to live? He gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck. And a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in all the kingdom. It's as if Belshazzar heard everything he said, but said, nah, I don't need to do anything. The last part of the gospel that we see throughout the New Testament is that call to respond. It's not just enough for us to know the truths that God made everything, that we sinned against Him, and that Jesus came. We must respond with our lives. We must respond in faith that Jesus' sacrifice is enough to save us from our sins. And that must be a response that we make day after day, and a truth that we have to preach to ourselves. When someone comes along and tells us that we have to earn value, that's a lie, because we are valued in God's eyes because of His grace. That's a truth that we have to believe in our heart every single day when we look at who will we serve. Will we serve the God of the Bible, or will we serve ourselves? Friend, this morning, if you're here, let me encourage you. Let me plead with you. Let me beg you. If you've heard the gospel this morning, or maybe you've heard it multiple times in your life, and yet you never have responded with faith and repentance, I want today to be your day of salvation. Let the truth of God's Word speak to your heart. Don't be like Belshazzar, who saw the work of God, who heard the Word of God, and still lived his life as if it didn't matter. Because God always deals with sin. Look with me at verse number 30. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. As the sun set on October the 11th, little did the inhabitants of the city of Babylon know that these Medo-Persians who had surrounded the city for a few months prior had diverted the Euphrates River into a nearby marsh. They walked under these impenetrable walls in waist-deep water. And they took the city, not by storm, but by peace. There was no option. They had been had. The troops went in further into the city, into the palace where this dream was in the process of happening. And little did they know they would be fulfilling the work of God by killing Belshazzar. Friend, God always deals with sin. The party's over. Church, this morning, as we consider Daniel chapter 5, I think this passage serves in some ways as a warning and an encouragement to us. It's a warning that we not fall into the trap of thinking that we can do it on our own, that we have to continue to trust in God's grace. But it's also an encouragement to us, just as it was to Daniel's audience who was living in exile, that no matter what the circumstance or situation you face, God is in control. He is able to assail the unassailable. He is able to defeat the undefeated. He is the sovereign God. Unbelieving friend, if you're here this morning, I don't know how I could say this any other way but to know that God will deal with sin. God will judge sin. And on the day that we die, we will stand before this God of the Bible and we will give an account. And if you're standing on your own merit, I could promise you, you will be weighed in the scales and found wanting. Don't keep doing it. Don't keep trying to make it happen on your own. The only way that you can tip the scales is by trusting in Christ. Let today be that day.